Lord, we come and give you thanks tonight. Every time represented in this room, when you came in your tenderness, in your glory, in your goodness, in your saving power to us, spoke to our imprisoned condition. The chains fell off and our hearts were free. And we were made new. Father, we come to give you thanks for the power of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're coming tonight to give you thanks for all that you've done. And Father, as we come to study your word again, we're asking for that work by the Spirit of God, both to see sin as it is and to see you as you are. So Father, we come and look to you for great things. Now we're asking you, as you promised to be present in our midst, gathered together in your name, that you will manifest your presence and speak to our hearts. May the entrance of your word give light. May we hear from your own heart those words which are spirit and their life. And Father, that give to us what we need to glorify your name in this day. This is the day you've chosen for us to live. And we're asking you to prepare us and strengthen us and enable us to glorify your name because we met together tonight. So we come and trust you for it and we look to you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we were thinking about the fact of sin entering the world. And we finished up with that question of what the essence of sin really is. And we saw this, and we can't go back because we got so far to go, but we have to keep moving. But here's what the essence of sin was. Essence of sin is found in a place where a man puts his interests and his will above God's. That's always important for you to remember, because realizing that, the essence of repentance is what? Well, if the essence of sin is to put my will above God, my interests above God's interests, the essence of repentance is to put God's interests and will above mine. That may have shown up in your life in this sin or that sin, but it doesn't matter what sin shows up in. The essence of it is who is going to rule in your experience and my experience. And so that's where we were last week. We had thought about what happened. It's also, in one sense, and I want to say it again, the appearance of it is so benign. A fruit picked, a fruit consumed. Doesn't look like something that's going to cause any great change in circumstances. But the promise of God was this, that in the day that you eat of it, you'll die. You will surely die. Now, what we want to think about tonight is that death and the spread of that death on the earth. Not a very inspiring subject. We're going to cover about 2,000 years of history. How about that? This is survey, right? There it goes. We're going to go very rapidly past it. It's a section which is really dominated. This section of Scripture is dominated by genealogies. But in the middle of it is the story of sin spreading. But see, in the beginning we saw there were certain basic lessons we were going to learn, and one of them is the majesty and glory of God, and we will see more of that tonight. But a second part of it is this, the reality and the nature of sin. What is sin really like? And these chapters unmask it for what it really is. So we're going to begin reading. I want to read a good bit of Scripture here in Genesis chapter 3, from the time that the fruit is eaten by Adam. This is what comes next, and that is in chapter 3, verse 7. Everything changes rapidly. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. This is their first attempt to deal with the problem of sin. They're conscious something is really wrong, so they try to make these clothes, but it doesn't work. It doesn't work at all, for in verse 8 it says this, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? He said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat? Now, God knows that he did. This isn't a question for God's sake. This is a question for Adam's sake. And it is interesting to note here that God's approach, it's all the way through the Word of God, when a man has sinned, is to attempt to get him to own up to his experience. It's always the approach of God when he's coming to you. You are wrong. The question is, will you acknowledge that wrongness? And that's what's going to happen for Adam. Unfortunately, Adam chooses not to acknowledge it. All right. Verse 12. The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." I don't know how that gets him out of anything, but nevertheless, it's the thing. She did it. And then comes the Lord's words. And it's sad. This is the very first hard words that Adam ever heard from God. Everything has changed right here. Then the Lord said to the woman, "What is it that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." And the Lord said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly will you go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." And to the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles shall grow in it for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread until you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." We can't read the entire section because it takes you all the way to chapter 11, so we won't read the rest of it. And I trust if you had a chance to read along, you would have already seen something of this development. The passages in front of us, remember, are written by God, and they're given to us. They're written by Moses, as it comes from God, at a time when the nation of Israel needed to understand who they were, why they were there. They're at Mount Sinai. They've come out of Egypt. They've been there for 400 years. Way back along the line, further than that, their father Abraham was given a promise. And the essence of that promise, the end of it, was this: that in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. These early chapters are there to explain to us what that blessing is all about. We've seen the terrible fact of sin last week. Now we want to see the results of it. We have to know what the character of sin is. And that's what these passages, this section, is all about. How serious is the problem of sin? Now again, we're going to go very rapidly through it, and I'll be going right down through the list here because there's so much to go over. The immediate experience of Adam with regards to sin. Conscious loss. How does it hit him? Let me just say this, that sin, when you get into it, never hits you the way you expected it to. One of the interesting features of temptation, that we're all in the same boat on this, is when the devil pictures you crossing the line of God, he never actually tells you what it's like on the other side. He tells you about what you would have, say, if it was an illicit relationship, what the illicit relationship will be, but he doesn't tell you what's going to happen in your soul when you step across that line. He doesn't tell you what's going to happen in your mind and in your conscience and all the rest of it. Adam takes the fruit. He thinks he's going to gain the knowledge of good and evil. And theologians can debate about whether he actually did or didn't. We'll leave it with them. But we know what did happen to him. Here it is, the very first thing that happens to him. He became self-conscious about his state. Now, again, there is a great deal of debate also among theologians, as to what the condition was before that they didn't notice this. How could that be? And again, we'll have to leave that with theologians, because it's right through this section. I'm going to use this as one illustration. There are a whole stack of questions you want to ask me. And remember what I said last week? I don't know. After 40 years of looking at it, I still don't know. Because it doesn't say. I tend to favor the belief that they were clothed in righteousness. That they actually had a clothing that was there, that was removed at the point. That it wasn't the clothing like we have clothing, but it was a clothing that God had prepared, a kind of righteousness. Now, that may or may not be so, so don't write that down. All right? It could have been that they had never experienced self-consciousness before. That men being made in the image of God were made to be concerned about others, and that self-consciousness about where I am wasn't there before, but one way or another, it all changed in that moment. And it caused them to experience immediately a sense of need. There is guilt here. There is need. For the first time in their lives, their conscience went off. They have never had a conscience problem before. It never bothered them, but it was there all along. Your conscience is there. It's going to do its work. And when it did its work, it was a painful work. They become afraid of God. God who, as we saw in those first couple weeks, full of goodness. That's what it's all about, right? He's the God of goodness. And they've experienced nothing but His goodness. And suddenly, and God's not there, remember. He is not there yet. This new atmosphere has entered into their heart. A new thinking has come into their being, and they are now afraid of God. I want to note also, again, this is summing up things in a hurry, says they couldn't cure their difficulty. They tried to make these clothes to cover it up, but it didn't work, and that's the first time we have evidence of Adam being insufficient on this earth. Before, when he was under the control of God, he was capable of doing everything he needed to do. Now he has taken himself out from under the authority of God, and he's found out he is incapable. He made the clothes, they made them, but they didn't do the job, and so they run from God. It's a terrible circumstance that he's under. Things he has never experienced before. There's a change in the relationship. We mentioned this just a moment ago. He's now going to hear the first angry words he ever heard from God. Can you imagine that? Never being in a place where God had a rebuke to give you? Now, part of the reason that I found that hymn so valuable was I knew plenty of what I was doing before I was converted was wrong if the Bible was true. If the Bible was true, I was in real trouble, but I was counting on the fact maybe it wasn't true. Maybe I could hide off to the side. My conscience had gone off. I had felt that. I knew what it was to sit through messages and go like, well, that applies, but I'd heard the angry words before, but Adam has never heard that. For me, it was a wonderful day when I found out by grace you can come back. You can come back. And you can come back to a God who's been reconciled to you. He has caused a reconciliation. The war is over. There is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. Justified by faith, we have what? Peace with God. Tremendous. But Adam didn't know that day. He had had peace, and he lost it. But not only that, but everything in his relationship is changing. He just ate the fruit. It's a little thing. He didn't expect all this. Now he becomes so self-centered that when God asks him concerning the sin, he decides to let Eve bear the punishment for it. That is the first time that there is a break in their relationship. Adam and Eve had a perfect relationship. And the perfect relationship was theirs because they could trust each other. They could completely trust each other. How many people in this room have spent a long time in your life longing to be in some relationship where you could completely trust somebody? I'm not saying there aren't many here who have those kinds of relationships. But they are not common on this earth. The time when I can relax and say, I trust this person, that they would take care of me before they would take care of themselves. Not very often. Adam and Eve had it, but they don't have it now. When it got down to the tight moment, Adam deserts Eve. The beginning of distrust. It's been in the situation, or it's been in the world situation since then. And of course, Adam loses touch with the environment that's around. Up until this time, the garden naturally gave up its fruit. It says later on that because of your sin, the earth will no longer naturally give it up. Isn't that something? This is just a strange picture. If you've ever done any gardening, you know how hard work it is to eke it out. And he says, now, before that, the world just gave it up to him, presented him with everything he needed. He says, not anymore. Not anymore. And of course, that ends in Adam being put out of the garden. But most importantly, death has entered his experience. Now this one we have to stop and think about for just a moment, because we see something about God in it. Death enters his experience. We could make this systematic theology, but I'm going to try to get through it fast. All right? Adam did not fall over dead when he ate the fruit. All right? Because that's how we understand death, right? You die. All right? We all have a pretty good picture of what death is. And the warning was, in the day that you eat of it, you will die. Now, Adam has died. How do we know he died? Because all of the relationship is broken. The essential thought in the Word of God concerning death is separation. This is the theology part of it. But anyway, it's separation. That when Adam sinned against God, the relationship was broken. Right? That's what the death was. He no longer was in a good relationship with God. That's called spiritual death. To be out of relationship, out of harmony, out of a right relationship with God is spiritual death. Right? That same day he began to die. You heard at the end, from dust you came, to dust you will return. But he doesn't die physically immediately. But he will eventually. Now we don't know exactly what Adam did with his time. The Bible doesn't go on to explain that to us. In other words, I don't knows. But I know this, that he was given time, because when a person who is in a state of spiritual death experiences physical death, it becomes what the Bible calls the second death, which is eternal. It is an eternally fixed separation between them and God. And there are many things that go with it, but that's the essence of it. Now, in that, we're learning two things about God. Adam died right away, because it's obvious the relationship is, something is broken, right? Because he's afraid of God. He was never afraid of God before. He hears the words of the curse. He has been broken off from that relationship, that closeness. So we know that he did die, and so we find out that God is true. That's something I want to say to everybody in this room, particularly those that are young in this room. God is true. Serving him for about 40 years, and I found this out, that if you trust what he says, it works. He keeps his word. Everything that I am doing up here is based on that fact. If God doesn't keep his word, if his word isn't completely true, well then we might as well go and have whatever philosophy you like. Because then if it isn't God and it isn't true, then it's just men and it's the best thoughts they have, and what makes them any better than anybody else's thoughts. But God was true, right? The devil said, you won't die, but he did die. We find out God is true. That's the first thing. Majesty and glory of God. God tells the truth. And God is just. But the second part of it that comes out immediately in this is God is also merciful. Why? Because he could have caused Adam to die immediately. And it would have been just, right? That would have been just. He could have fallen over and passed straight on into eternal separation from God. But he doesn't. He lets Adam live. Why does he let Adam live? Because God is a redeeming God. A redeeming God. That is, he delights to go and make that which is ruined right again. This is a delight to his heart. It's going to hurt him. It's going to cost him eventually, but it's the way he is. Now, why is he that way? I don't know. There's a question that obviously comes up here. Why didn't God just deal with Adam and get somebody else and start over again until we found somebody who wouldn't mess with the tree and we could have things go the right direction? Why doesn't he do that? Well, I don't fully know. I can't answer that question completely, but what I can say is he doesn't do that. And as you go through the Old Testament, one of the things you'll see about the majesty and the glory of God is he is the Lord God, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. That's who he is. That's what he's like. You will be amazed again and again. Why doesn't he judge? Why doesn't he move? Why doesn't he work? Now, it's true that he does at times bring judgment. We're going to see that in just a few minutes if we get there. And we will get there. Right? He does bring judgment, but we're surprised it comes so slowly. We're always surprised he lets people get away with as much as they get away with. Why does he let people shake their fist in his face? Why does he let the blasphemy that's on the TVs out there go on? I mean, it's sheer blasphemy out there. And if we were Muslims, there would be some dead people. I'm just guaranteeing you. As I told you, it was just this summer. I see some stuff and I'm going, I could not believe what I was seeing. The mocking of the crucifixion in a way that I was stunned that anybody would put it on a TV. There it was, right in front of me. Why doesn't God move? Because he's a redeeming God. He's seeking to save that which is lost. That's amazing. And right from the beginning, we see that. Isn't it interesting that in the curses, as they're announced, that he doesn't start with Adam. He doesn't start with Eve. He starts with a serpent. And in the very first curse he delivers, he also delivers a promise. It's the first promise that he's going to move. The seed of woman is going to bruise the head of the serpent. It's going to cost him. It's rudimentary. I admit that. It's only the beginning of a hint, but it's right there at the very day that he begins the cursing, he begins the promise, because he's a seeking God. And it is to his glory to go and to take that which is ruined and make it right. Even though that is going to be an enormous cost to his own being. Now that also gives us this hint, and this is a point which we have to grasp with regards to life. This is a hard one. The only reason that life goes on this earth is to give an opportunity for men to avoid destruction. The purpose of life is to give men and women a chance to repent, to turn around. It's not here so that there can be great ball games, and so that there can be great businesses, and so you can have a great experience, or I can have a great experience. God gave us all things richly to enjoy. This isn't to be sort of a spoil sport on the fact that, hey, there's a lot on this earth that he left that we can enjoy, and he means for us to enjoy, because in the enjoyment of the realities that he provided, we can see his goodness. And he wants us to know his goodness. And the reason he wants us to know his goodness is because he's seeking to save that which is lost. He wants you to recognize the kind of God that he is. And so he does gracious things to people on this earth. But he's not concerned about nations coming up and down. He's concerned about the church being built. He's concerned about the people who know him, or are to know him, being plucked out of the burning. He's coming to seek us. That's the only reason it goes on. Now, if you don't know God today, you continue to exist because he really wants you to know him. If you do know God today, No matter what you're involved in, no matter what combination of things you have to do, jobs, family, all the rest of it, the central feature of you being on this earth is to seek and to save that which is lost. Is to impact those around you for the kingdom of God. Whether it's your family or your neighbors or whatever it is. And that doesn't matter who we are, because when we were born again, of course, the living Christ comes to live in us, and he's always seeking to save that which is lost. Tremendous being. Well, we have to go on. And that just shows a little bit about the justice and the mercy of God at the very beginning. Sounds like Paul's later on, but we won't go to that right now. The rapid spread of sin. This I'm going to recount very, very rapidly. All right? But these are the highlights. But if you read through there, you would find out they are the highlights, and they're there for a reason, to show you how serious that little sin, if you would, of Adam's was. How great an impact it has on earth. First Adam eats, that's the first sin. Then Adam betrays his wife. This is on the second page there. But one generation later, it turns into murder. You go from a family squabble, from a betrayal inside the family, which was not all that big a deal. It doesn't look like that big a deal when you think about the betrayals that we see all the time in our world. But one generation, there's only four people recorded as existing, and one of them manages to kill one of them. It turns to murder in one generation. God's painting a picture for us. Right? Now, the genealogies that follow describe very briefly the growth of world cultures and all the rest of it. Most of it comes from a line named of Cain's line, the man who was the murderer. God defended Cain. You're not allowed to deal with him. I'll put a mark on you. Anybody tries to deal with you, I'll deal with them. So he protected Cain. He would have to, because remember, everybody in who he's going to run into is in his family. You don't want to get crossed up with your family members. That's not a good place to be. But if you keep going down there, seven generations later, we have a man named Lamech. I want to read that just quickly, because it's part of what the Scripture is trying to get across to us as to how fast sin develops. Seven generations later, what has it gotten to? Well, Lamech, in verse 19, this is chapter 4, verse 19, it says this, then Lamech took to himself two wives. First record of polygamy. He's got two wives instead of one. All right, and we won't go into all that. We want to go all the way down to verse 23 when Lamech begins to speak to his wives. How far has sin gone? Lamech said to his wives, Admon, Zillah, listen to my voice, you wives of Lamech. Give heed to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me and a boy for striking me. It's hard to say, because of the parallelism of the ancient world, whether he killed one or two people. It doesn't make a whole lot of difference, because they sometimes repeat things. So he may be just emphasizing the fact that the guy's really dead. It seems, though, because of the use of the word man and boy, that they are two individuals. They get in my way, and they get killed. Now he's announcing this to his wives. I mean, this is not just a general statement about the way he is. He's trying to keep things in line. This loving relationship that God had created in the beginning, where a man and a woman would picture something of the relationship, even in the Godhead, has now deteriorated to a place where it's by threatening. So he's murdered two people because they got in his way. I've killed a man for wounding me and a boy for striking me. But here is the ugly part of the whole thing. That's verse 24. He is a man who is filled with profanity. Profanity is simply to make God less than God. I mean, to profane means to not treat him as holy. And what he's going to say is, I'm in the place of God. Because this is his statement then. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. He has not only become a murderer, he has not only become brutal in his family, a wife, he's an abuser of his wives, he is now commanding God. If that's what Cain gets, I get 10 times as much and you'll do it for me. Whoa, that's quite something. You see, the spirit that said at the beginning that my will has to be above God's will, in a very polite way, has now become something less than polite. See, once sin gets in, it gets down to the core, and God's trying to explain what's happening. It is interesting. There is a positive note. Seven generations down in Seth's line, there's a man named Enoch. And we don't have time to talk about Enoch, but Enoch walked with God. Those two generations are put. Lamech, in his terrible sin, Enoch walked with God. And you know what God's reward for him walking with God was? A short life. He didn't have to stick around in this miserable place any longer. And for him, it was a miserable place because you're moving on towards the flood. That's going to continue to go. This growth of sin is going to get down to the place. And we have to read that verse again. It's in chapter 6, verse 5. Chapter 6, verse 5, when you get to the climax of this growth of sin. Well, a sense of climax. It's not the climax, but it's getting close. It all proceeds, and we don't have time to describe how it gets to this point, but finally in verse 5, chapter 6 says, "And the Lord God saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." His rejection of God way back there had gotten to a place where man was so corrupted, mankind was so corrupted, that there was never anything that he even purposed that was right. Not only were the thoughts wrong, but the purpose behind the thoughts were wrong. And God knows all about that. He knows all the detail of our heart. You ever stop to think about what pain God goes through because he is omniscient? God knows every child abuse that's ever been, that's happening tonight. He knows every kind of oppression that's on this earth. He has to put up with every thought of impurity that's going on this earth. He has to deal with all the pride. I mean, he has, because he knows it all. He is omniscient. He knows your thoughts and my thoughts, and that can be very comforting. But think of it from God's perspective, what it looks like as he looks down here on something that he made to reflect who he was, and all it's reflecting is this horror. And so at that point in time, God makes a decision. He determines that this isn't going to go on. I'm going to wipe it out. And you remember later on in that story, Noah finds favor, grace with God. Noah's a righteous man. And now we have the flood. All right, this is going very fast. We have the flood. And in that flood, eight people are delivered. And it's all the reason that Noah is picked out in that particular case, it says, is because he was a righteous man. Now, it's hard to tell in the story whether he became a righteous man because he received grace or whether he already was a righteous man. But one way or the other, he is the righteous man. Okay? The flood destroys the entirety of mankind, except for those eight men. Good, we've gotten sin out of the way, right? We don't have sin out of the way. Because the righteous man carries the spirit of sin with him. But if you follow through the story, you find out after everything settles, the flood is done, and everything settles. Noah, it's not Noah's sons, it is Noah who gets drunk and does things he ought not to do. We don't even know exactly what happened here, but Noah did that. What does that teach us? Sin is so serious in the human heart that you cannot stop it by the threat of judgment. You can control to a degree the speed that it will grow in a society by holding heavy penalties. But you cannot stop men from their sin simply by the threat of judgment. That should help us when we have those people that talk to us. I've had them talk to me who said that they would rather be in hell than to give up their sin. Now, we could say they don't know what they're saying, and of course they don't know what they're saying. I don't argue with that. But I would say this, that Noah's story teaches this, that the threat of hell, even if they did know it, is not enough. Is that incredible? Because we think it would be. Can you scare people out of sin? No, you cannot. He saw the whole world destroyed. And yet, he falls into sin. And of course, it's going to pop back up in just a short period. Because you move on to the next story in the lineup is the story of Tower of Babel. God just says, okay, now, out you go, spread out, fill up the earth. And they say, let's not do it. Right? Let's not do it. Let's stay together. It would be better for us to stay together. And so they all decide to stay together and build a go. You see, it's no big deal for people to stay together. We were made to have fellowship and all the rest. It's just the point that once that enters the heart, what happens? Every time God says, this is what to do, I'm going to put my interests above God's interests. And this wasn't interesting to them to fill up the earth. They decided that wouldn't be a good idea. We think this would be a good idea. And we will worship the way we want to worship. That's what the tower is all about. It's a worship issue. We're not going to go into that, but it's a worship issue. We're going to worship. We're going to get to God our own way. And God's going to have to adjust to that. And at that point, the Lord breaks up the nations. Right? Now, what do we see in that? Well, again, it's a continuation. Sin is not at all dealt with by the destruction. So the destruction was there. The flood comes not actually to deal with sin, but to teach me and to teach you that that's not going to work. That sin's more serious than that. That you can't threaten people out of sin. There is no way to get rid of it. And that if you had the most righteous human being outside of God, outside of that redemption in Christ on the earth, and left it go, you're going to end up right back in the same soup. And it won't be because his descendants step aside, it's because Noah will reintroduce the whole problem over again. Because it's there. It's down in the heart of man because something happened when Adam died. Now we think about the fact that we lost a consciousness of God, but if you trace it through in the scriptures, we lost two things. We lost the consciousness of God, and here's a big one. We lost the desire for God. We lost the consciousness of who God is, but we really, I'm talking about the human race as a whole, we really don't even want Him. Now, last thing I want you to note, let's go through a couple things here. Let's note that God does do certain things after the flood to slow down the spread of sin. There are three things that the scripture teaches there, and I just want to throw them in there. One, death penalty is allowed. Before the flood, there was no death penalty. It was up to God. And God says, okay, now, the death penalty can be put into action when a man kills a man by his hand. He says, man, he can be put to death. That's to cause a fear to do this. Again, it won't stop sin, but it will limit its growth. Second thing that happens is that there is a dramatic dip in the length of life that people have. You're going from pre-flood days about 1,000 years. It's roughly 900 to 1,000 years is an average lifespan. After the flood, it drops very rapidly down to around 100 years. Shortening of lifespan. That means if you've got somebody that's really bad, at least he isn't going to be here forever. All right? Then there's a third thing, and this is very important here for the story. Then at the Tower of Babel, he breaks up the nations with languages that limits the growth of sin. Because it limits my capacity to pass my sin on to the next person. It is a wonderful thing. I'm not a big fan of profanity. You go out in the world and you have to listen. Just walk down the street, you have to listen to all kinds of junk. It's a great thing to go to a foreign country where you don't speak the language. Fact is, they're no better than we are, all right? They're not pure people, but I can't participate. I don't have to listen. I don't know what they're saying. And therefore, it passes right by me. That limits it. Now, one of the problems we have in our own day, and it's one of the reasons I think we're probably coming towards the end of God's plan. Is the way in which the whole world can pass its sin around so fast. So that with the help of the internet, one person can cause literally millions of people to lust. Because they can make their filth available to probably, I don't know, we'll just keep it with millions. Hundreds of millions, we could go that far. At one time. That's incredible. Now it has potential for good, don't get me wrong. It has potential for good because that same track, that same opportunity means that the gospel can be spread at a very rapid pace. But it does mean that sin can spread, and that it is a very interesting feature that our day is one in which worldwide its cultures are falling apart. So not on the basis of prophecy, but just on the basis of how is this going to go on? How can society go on when none of them have anything to hold them together and they've spread this everywhere? Anyway, that's on the side there. Lessons concerning the glory of God that we get out of this. This is where we want to finish here. Things that we want to see as we see the spread of sin. See something of the seriousness of sin there. But what do we see about God in it? Number one, we've already mentioned this, God tells the truth. It's the only reason I want to say again that I get up here and do this. If I don't believe God's word is true, this is really a pointless exercise. But it is true. It is true. And your greatest responsibility in life, the thing that you want to do for your own well-being more than anything else, is find out what he said and submit to it. That's the greatest effort you can put forward on this earth, is find out what he said because it's true. Right? So if the Lord says it's appointed unto men once to die and then face judgment, then they're going to die once. Once you get to the other side, it is over. You're going to face judgment. That's just the way it goes. But it's also true that if he says those that come to him he'll in no wise cast out, then that's also true. And that I can come to him and he won't put me out. It's all true. You can count on it. It's a very important first point. We saw that. All right, second thing you need to know is God's able to deal with sin. When he decided to destroy the entire earth, it was no problem. It was no problem for him to deal with all that. Nobody challenges God. We feel like we do for a few minutes, but you're about, what, I don't know, a couple minutes from death, no matter. I mean, we're all just, how long does it take for a man to die? How long do you miss oxygen and it's over? And that's how close every person in this room is to giving account. Right? And God's able to deal with us. All right, that's the second thing. Third thing, God's merciful. Because in this story, although you see the development of sin, you also see God manipulating circumstances to seek to save that which is lost. Right from the beginning, we said, right back there at the first curse, at the beginning of the curse, there is also the beginning of promise. And although he sends the flood to destroy, I want to say again, that is an evangelistic tool for us. Because you can know something about the seriousness of sin tonight. I can tell you that judgment isn't enough to turn people aside because we've seen the judgment. And now we can know that's God seeking to save that which is lost. You get all the way down to the Tower of Babel, and there it is, and men are going the wrong direction, and God's going to judge that by dividing up the nations, but that is part of his plan. One of the great parts of the book of Genesis, as you go through it, is that God is never thwarted. He's never caught off guard. He is never having to regroup concerning men. He's always right there moving towards his goal. It's the most mysterious of truths that men do what they want to do, and it always ends up right where God wanted it to be. What a God. Now, all this is setting you up for what you need to be thinking about for next week, because we're going to move on to Abraham next week. Because the division of the nations creates an opportunity for God. He's engineering this. Because now he can isolate a group of people and make them to his glory. He can take a group and set them aside as a special group. And then work with that group and display who he is in that place. So immediately after the story of the dividing of the nations, the Bible moves on to the call of one man who will become a nation. That's why later on in the Old Testament it will say to us that, or God will speak to Israel and he will say this, "When you were the least of all the nations, I called you." Well, how low can you get? There was only one. Can you get a smaller nation than one? No. So when Abraham is out there, God calls him and he said, "That's what you were. You were the least of all the nations, but I called you. And I made you into a nation for my glory." You see, at the same time that we see this horrible reality of the development of sin, we see that there is a God who is not overwhelmed by that, who is going to seek to save that which is lost. He is a redeeming God. It's a tremendous section. We're surveying past it. Now, next week we want to think about that. So if you get a chance to read about it, read concerning Abraham and the promise God gives to him. And I trust that as you begin to read that and as you look down there, that in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. We should be at this point begin to see something what that blessing is. That blessing is taking you back to the place where men are right with God again. But we'll talk about that next week. Let's pray. Father, we come before your throne and we give you thanks for the greatness and the glory that belong to you. Thank you that you came to seek and to save that which is lost. Lord, we thank you that you were willing to go so far to bear sin yourself in Christ. So that tonight we can proclaim grace on this earth. We can beg men to be reconciled to God. We can declare that through Christ there is peace with God. We come and give you thanks for that. We come to give you thanks right from the beginning. You sought us in your wonder, in your glory. Teach us to hate sin. Teach us to love you. And we trust you for it, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.